If you have your Bibles, if you would turn, I'd like to invite you to turn to John chapter 6, verses 35 through 51. My name is John Orlando. I'm the assistant pastor here at Ironworks. Our lead pastor, Darren, it will be back next week. Praise the Lord. And in the interim, the past couple weeks, I've been preaching on the topic of God's sovereignty. Last week, we looked at God's sovereignty in creation. God rules, He reigns. Because God is God, He rules and He reigns, and He controls and directs everything in heaven and on earth. And we talked about He does those things, He does that because He's directing those things to an ultimate, glorious purpose that's centered upon the person and work of Jesus Christ and redemption in Him. And it's that aspect of God's sovereignty that we want to look at today, God's sovereignty in our salvation. That's what comes into view in our text today. John chapter 6, it's also found in your bulletin. I believe it's on page 3 of your bulletin. Hear now God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word to us this morning. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. But I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" And Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. But this is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that the one that may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we give you praise. We give you glory. O Lord, open our hearts and our minds to understand your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This week, Shana and Justin Land welcomed their new baby girl, Anna Rose, into the world. And of course, the birth of a baby is a joyous time, and the parents have all kinds of hopes and dreams and plans for this little bundle of joy. But what we soon discover is that many of the plans that we have for them don't quite pan out the way we thought they would, and we don't have to wait for them to become teenagers to realize that. Justin, for example, spoke of how he changed the baby's diaper and got her all clean, got her all tidy, got her all dressed and bundled up, and you know, everything was going great. Justin's plan was working, just as he had thought it out and planned it. But little Anna Rose, let's just say she had other plans. No sooner did Justin get finished dressing her all up and cleaning her all up that she decided it was time for Daddy to change her again. Justin's like, "I can't believe this." I says, "Yeah, welcome to fatherhood, buddy." Isn't it great? And you know, the truth is, listen, we can all relate to having plans that don't pan out the way we thought, can't we? Vacation plans get messed up because of weather. Our career plans don't pan out the way we thought they would. Whatever the case, we all realize, as the saying goes, that the best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. In other words, no matter how carefully you plan, something seems to inevitably mess it up, or sometimes mess it up. But here's the good news. This is news to get excited about. While our best laid plans often go awry, God's sovereign plan to save sinners does not. And in our text today, Jesus tells the crowd that he is the true bread that we must feed upon for eternal life. But even though they had seen Jesus perform miracles, they were in the very presence of the divine Son of God, we read that even though all that was true, they still didn't believe. And so that raises the question, has God's plan to save his people gone awry? Has it been thwarted? And the answer is absolutely not. And do you know why? Because it's not dependent upon man and the so-called free will of man, but on the sovereign power and grace of God alone. God's plan to save every sinner that he wants to save will not fail because it's his work from start to finish. The Father gives a people to the Son, and those that he gives to the Son will be drawn and believe in him. They will come to him. And those that are will be raised up the last day. And so the message of our text today, the transforming reality of our text today, is that the Father gives and draws people to Jesus, the true bread from heaven, whom we must feed upon for eternal life. And there's three things to look at today. First of all, the Father gives people to Jesus, to the Son. Secondly, the Father draws people to the Son. And third, the Son gives himself for his people. So let's look at the first point. The Father gives people to the Son. Verses 1 through 34 in our text, just to give you a little bit of background so we can understand what's going on here. Jesus miraculously feeds 5,000 people. And then he goes, they get on the Sea of Galilee, they cross the Sea of Galilee, Jesus walks on the water, his disciples are in the boat, they're all freaked out. They get to the other side, to Capernaum, but the crowds follow. They track Jesus down because, listen, Jesus, this is our ticket to Easy Street. He fed 5,000 people, imagine, we don't have to do anything else. So Jesus, they track Jesus down, and Jesus says, listen, don't labor for the food that perishes, but for that which endures to eternal life. And to get that food, all you have to do is believe in me. I say, okay, Jesus, great, but you know what? We want you to give us a sign. Give us a sign so that we can believe in you. As if he hadn't already given him a sign. He fed 5,000 people. But give us a sign, Jesus. After all, Moses, at the time of Moses, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, bread from heaven. So Jesus, what are you going to do for us? And Jesus says, listen, it wasn't Moses who fed you, it was my Father. And now God was going to give you, he's going to give you the true bread that has come for the life of the world. And so they asked Jesus, wow, give us this bread always. And so Jesus says, okay, verse 35, I am the bread of life. That's a radical statement. I am the bread of life. Now, this is the first of seven what's called I am statements in John's gospel that Jesus makes. This I am statement, it goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 3. Remember Exodus chapter 3? Exodus chapter 3, Moses appears before the burning bush. He says, who should I say sent me? And the voice that comes back says, I am who I am. I am who I am. So Jesus says, I am. In other words, he's the one who was in the burning bush that appeared before Moses. He's God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. He's not a mere man. He's God in the flesh. And because of that, whoever believes in him will never, ever hunger or thirst spiritually. But in verse 36, we see that even though they had seen Jesus, as I said, they were eyewitnesses to everything that he had done, they still didn't believe. Now, here's the thing. It's real easy for us to look at that and go, boy, I can't believe that they would do that. If I was there, I surely would have believed. Right? No. What we need to understand, and it's a key point in this text and really throughout the scriptures, is that apart from God's grace, this describes all of us. This obstinance, this stiff-neckedness. I don't even know that's a word. It's made up. Pretty good, right? The scriptures teach us that when Adam sinned, we inherited the guilt of Adam's sin and then a corrupted sinful nature so that every part of us, our mind, our reason, our emotions, our will, everything is tainted, polluted, and corrupted by sin. Listen to these texts. Next slide. Psalm 51 talks about how we were brought forth and conceived in iniquity and sin. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. John 8:34, Jesus says that we were slaves to sin, in bondage to sin. Romans 8:7-8, our mind is hostile to God. It does not, and listen, cannot submit to God's law. Ephesians 2:1, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Dear ones, what the scripture says about us isn't very flattering, is it? See, we were conceived in sin, born in sin. We are in bondage to sin, unable to free ourselves. Our hearts are so darkened by sin, in fact, that a miracle that's performed outside of us will never create the love for God that we want inside of us. And that's why it's so important for us to preach the gospel. See, when we preach the gospel, share Christ with people, it's not we can put all the evidence in the world that we want before them, but it's never going to convert them. What's going to convert them is the power of the Holy Spirit working in their lives through the gospel. The gospel is the power of God into salvation, and we must share Christ, and not a gospel, a felt needs gospel, right? Where we're just focusing on meeting their felt needs. No, it's we got to put before them their greatest felt need, which is to have forgiveness before a sovereign God, because they stand condemned before God. And so Jesus says they saw, yet they didn't believe. And that raises the question then, has God's plan to save sinners failed? Is it conceivable that the all-wise sovereign Lord of heaven and earth would embark on a plan to save sinners, which would include the death of his son, only to leave the outcome and success of that plan in the hands of fallen sinners who are in bondage to sin? Does that make sense to you? And Jesus is clear, no, it doesn't make sense. Such is not the case. And he explains their unbelief. Look at verse 37. Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Notice, coming to Jesus, that is, believing in Jesus, is dependent upon being given to Jesus by the Father. And all, not some, not a part, all that the Father gives Jesus will, not might, but will come to Jesus. Question, does everyone without exception come to Jesus? Do they? No. Who comes to Jesus? All that the Father gives to Jesus. And only those that the Father gives to Jesus. Who is this all? This all here refers to the whole group of people that are the Father's possession from all eternity and which he is determined to save. What the Bible refers to as the elect. We heard the passage, the scripture of assurance. Who can bring a charge against God's who? Elect. So how do we know, though, that this all is referring to the elect? Well, in verse 39, Jesus says he will raise up all that the Father has given him. And in Mark 13:27, next slide, Jesus refers to them as the elect. Look at what he says. Then Jesus, the Son of Man, will send out the angels and gather his elect from the ends of the earth. This is the same group that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6. Look what he says. He chose us and him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us, marked us out beforehand, for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. You see, so it's not a question of whether or not the Bible teaches the election of predestination. Everybody agrees, who's taking the Bible seriously, we all agree that the Bible teaches about election and predestination. The question is, on what basis is a person elect in Christ? That's the only question. Are we elect on the basis of something according to God's unconditional grace? Is it unconditional? Not based on what the sinner did, but on God's grace alone. Or is it conditional? Is it based on what we do? Did God look into the future and see who would choose him? And then on that basis, chose them for salvation. Those are the two main options. And this is a very difficult topic, isn't it? It's a glorious topic, but full of all kinds of controversy. And so you may disagree with what I'm going to say, so I ask for your patience. I ask for your patience. I understand it's a difficult topic. But let's ask this question here. If God looked in the future, would he see anyone who would come to Jesus? No. Our text is clear, isn't it? It doesn't say that all that come to Jesus will be given to Jesus. It says the giving of the Father to Jesus is prior to belief in Jesus. And in verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me." And he'll go on to say some more. And so if God looked into the future, he would see a mass of sinful humanity, corrupted by sin, in bondage to sin, unwilling and unable to come to Christ. To say then that God chose those who would believe makes something good that we do. Is coming to Jesus a good thing? To say that that's the basis upon which God chooses us would be the thing that earns us favor with God. And in which case you now deserve grace. And grace is undeserved favor. But see, you can't deserve something, grace, that by definition is undeserved, can you? So here's the deal. We will never understand this truth, ever, until we understand how lost and undeserving of salvation we really are. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about how even though we know that God exists, we know, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he goes on down later and he talks about how all of us are slanderers, idolaters, haters of God. That's what the Bible says about us. We'll never understand this until we put ourselves in that group, until we understand our condition. When I was a kid, many moons ago, we used to play pickup games of football, basketball, baseball, whatever it was. But it was all based on performance, right? The best players were chosen first. The worst ones were chosen last. They were the undesirable ones. But you see, divine election isn't like that. It isn't based on performance. And all that there is undesirable ones. And God chooses not just one undesirable one. The scripture says he chooses a multitude from every nation, tribe, and tongue that no man can number, a multitude of undesirable ones. And he gives them to the truly desirable one, Jesus Christ. All of grace. So election isn't based on anything we do but God's grace alone. Paul belabors this point in Romans chapter 9. Look what he says, next slide. Talking about Jacob and Esau, he says, though the twins, Jacob and Esau, were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, they hadn't done anything. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. See how clear Paul is? It's not because of works, not because of what you do. Rebekah was told, the older were so of the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Was it because Jacob was so much better than Esau? We know the story about Jacob and Esau. They're both not very good people, were they? They both had some big-time problems. What shall we say then? Is there injustice with God on God's part? He anticipates the objection. That's not fair, God. Paul says, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Everything about Jacob and Esau was as equal as it could possibly get. They had the same parents. They were both Jewish. They're both covenant people. And, this is the joke for you twins, they were womb mates. I can't take credit for that when I heard it from somewhere. But what does God do? He chooses the one of the womb mates, the one that's born second, Jacob, to make the point that election is not dependent upon any human factor but God's sovereign mercy alone. So it's not that God looked into the future and saw who would come to Jesus and said, "That's so awesome. Since you're so wise, you're wise enough to come to me, I'm not going to give you to Jesus. I'm going to choose you now." No, God chooses and gives to his son sinners who hated him and were unable to believe. And the giving to Jesus results. It results in our coming to Jesus. So if you're a believer today, you need to realize who you were apart from Christ. You need to understand that he set his love upon you from all eternity, not because there was something so good about you, but because there was something so amazing about his grace toward you. In all he did, and what he did is he gave you a hopeless rebel to his son to save. And all that the Father gives will come. Nothing can stop that from happening. And Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out." In other words, there's perfect unity among the persons of the Trinity, and those that come to Jesus are eternally secure in him, and he will preserve them to the very end. Because our salvation from beginning to end is all the work of God and his grace. Isn't that good news? And in verses 38 to 40, Jesus says he's come down from heaven to do the will of the Father. And what is the will of the Father? It's that Jesus would lose nothing of all that the Father has given him, but would raise it up the last day. So every person that the Lord has determined to save will be saved. They will be preserved to the end because their salvation is totally dependent upon and accomplished not by them, but by a sovereign God, a gracious God, a loving God, an all-powerful Savior. So how do they come to Jesus? That takes us to our second point. The Father draws people to the Son. In verses 41 through 42, we read that people began to grumble. The Jews began to grumble because Jesus said he came down from heaven. This is the same thing that the Israelites did in the wilderness during the Exodus. When God gave Israel manna, they shouted with joy. "Hey, praise the Lord," right? No, they grumbled. "Oh, what is this stuff, man? I want those delicacies of Egypt." And we can all relate to this, can't we? Isn't it the way it is with us? As soon as things don't go our way, what do? Grumble against God and his good gifts. We're not satisfied with Christ alone. And so they grumble. Only they're grumbling at the true bread from heaven. But we can't be too hard on them because look at what they say. Listen, they know him. They know his family. And now he says that he's come down from heaven. And that's the kicker, isn't it? He's making himself equal with God. And yet they're like, "Hey, we know you, Jesus. We know your parents. Are you going to tell us this now?" Think of a person that you've known for years. You know them, you know their family, and all of a sudden he starts to talk like this. What would your reaction be? "I am the bread of life. All that the Father gives to me will come." What would your reaction be? Wouldn't it be the same as them? Next slide. C.S. Lewis puts it so well. He says, "A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse." But in verse 44, they're grumbling. Verse 44, Jesus explains their unbelief again. What does he say? "Okay, you grumble against me, but listen, no one can come to me. No one can." So I want us to stop right there. No one can come to me. Look at the word "can." When I say that I can do something, I'm saying that I have the ability to do it. So when my wife asked me, "Could you get me a glass of water?" I certainly can. Now the question is, do I want to get the glass of water? Right? And I better want to get the glass of water. I'm going to be in big trouble. And I better do it without complaining. Listen up, guys. But "can" is a word of power. It's a word of ability. And he's saying that because of sin, there isn't a person born into this world who has the moral power or ability to repent and believe. Moral power, internal power, power of will. Naturally, yes, they can understand, they can hear the gospel, they make choices, but morally, they are unable to respond savingly to the gospel because we are in bondage to sin. And so man cannot because he will not, and he will not because he's a slave to sin. So the question here is, if no one believes in Jesus, how will anyone be saved? Right? Isn't that where we always put the emphasis? Well, if man can't do it, what's God going to do? Poor God. Right? But no, Jesus continues, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And there's the condition that must be met, not by us, but by God. First thing to look at is the word unless. Man cannot believe in Jesus unless the Father does something to enable us to believe. Paul speaks to this brilliantly. Ephesians chapter 2, next slide. Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 5. Paul describes the terrible plight of humanity. He speaks of how we were dead in our trespasses and sins. In other words, we were spiritually dead, unable to do anything associated with spiritual life, unable to repent and come to Jesus. And so our situation before the Lord is what? Hopeless. But in verse 4, Paul breaks through the hopelessness. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, unable to respond savingly to the gospel. That's what that means. But God. Not but man and his free will, but God. No one has the moral ability to come to Jesus unless the Father. Unless the Father what? Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now many take this to say that what the Father does is drawing. He stands apart and he kind of tries to woo you. He entices you. He pleads with you. He tries to prompt, but that's all he can do. You know, when you're dating, we can all relate to that. You're trying to impress your girlfriend, and so you do all you can to entice her, to woo her. Love me, please. Here's some candy, see? Here's some flowers. Look how great I am. Right? But you can't, you know, she doesn't respond, or she might respond. If you entice her, if you woo her well enough, I guess. I had this really illustrated to me recently, because I'm dog sitting for Roberta, and Roberta's not here today, but her dog Frankie is amazing. He's about this big, right? Greatest dog in the world. And so he's this big, and so I go up the steps, and Frankie, he stays at the bottom of the steps, and he's supposed to follow me, but he doesn't follow me. And so I turn around, and I'm up at the top of the steps. I'm like, Frankie, come on, buddy, right? I'm trying to woo Frankie to come up the stairs now, because I don't have to go back downstairs and carry him. Come on, Frankie. Come on, buddy. And Frankie just looked at me like, dude, I'm not coming. You're going to have to come get me. Because I'm so cute. And so what did I do? Okay. So I go ahead and get Frankie, right? And now, I know this, we can't push this illustration too hard because this is a dog, but it does kind of illustrate the hardness of our hearts. You see, this whole idea of wooing and enticing, is that what this is talking about? Is that the kind of drawing that's in view here? And the answer is no. The person that God saves, that God draws, is brought to saving faith, always. And so that interpretation is not possible for many reasons. First of all, it's found right here in verse 44. The one that is drawn will also be raised up the last day. It's a one-for-one correspondence. Did you notice that? Everyone that is drawn will be saved. So when Jesus says draw, he cannot and does not mean a mere enticing or wooing where there's a possibility that the person could finally resist. Can't mean that. It just can't, because the text won't allow it. Secondly, the idea behind the word draw is one of irresistible power. It's the same word that we have for drawing a fishing net. The fisherman sees the fishes and he scoops up the fish that he wants to scoop up. Or drawing a sword. Or actually dragging a person. So the soldier goes to draw his sword out of the sheath. The sword is passive. And it only moves when the power that's exerted upon it by the soldier draws it out. And the sword must go wherever the soldier wields it. And that's what's in view here. The Father's drawing is a power worked in the heart of a sinner that ensures the unbelieving sinner becomes a believing saint. We were dead. God makes us alive. Did he ask your permission to make you alive? No. He does it. And when he makes you alive, what do? Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I want you. Jesus, you are my treasure. You see? When I was 29 years old, I came to Jesus. I've been a Christian almost 20 years now. For you math majors, that means I'm 49 now. But before I came to Christ, listen, I wasn't looking for the Lord. And people were telling me about Jesus. They were witnessing to me. But I wanted to do my own thing. And I did my own thing very well. But then one day, something got a hold of me, and I prayed to receive Jesus. Question, did I pray to receive Jesus because there was something good about me? Because I was just so wise now. I was so smart, I figured it all out. What was the difference between me and my next door neighbor and all my friends who didn't come to Jesus? Was there something better about me? And the answer is no. What made me differ was one five-letter word. Grace. Grace. God, at the time that he determined, reached down and he breathed life into me. He raised me from my spiritual death to spiritual life. And where I didn't want to do what Jesus wanted me to do, now that's all I wanted to do. I wanted to worship him and praise him and live for him. That's what this is. And every person in this room who's a believer, that's your experience too. God's the one who saved you. You didn't save yourself. All of grace. It was all made possible by what Jesus did on the cross. This takes us to our third point. The Son gives himself for his people. In verses 47 through 51, Jesus again makes it clear that he is the true bread from heaven that we must feed upon for eternal life. And he says that the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus is speaking about how he was going to offer himself as a sacrifice on the cross for us. And it would be there that his body would be crucified. His blood would be poured out to accomplish the salvation of all those given to him by the Father. And everything now about your life, everything about my life in Christ comes to you. It comes to me by way of the bloody cross of a crucified Savior who loved you so much that he humbled himself, took the form of a servant, laid down his life on the cross for you. All of the grace, even your ability to repent and believe, a gift purchased by Christ and graciously given to you. Because of his work, the call goes out everywhere. Eat and drink of my body and blood. In other words, you need to partake of this sacrifice by turning from your sins and trusting in Christ alone. And when you do, you have eternal life. Present tense possession. You'll live forever. Have you done that today? If you're not a believer, have you done that? Are you laboring for the bread that perishes? Jesus is saying, listen, don't do that. Partake of this bread. My grace is at work in you. That's why you're here today. It's not an accident that you're here. Now take hold of it by faith. Trust me. So in this passage, we've seen God's sovereignty and salvation. God's plan to save sinners does not and cannot go awry because it's not based upon what we do, but upon what God has done in Christ. There is a lot of mystery here. We see this thing about divine election. We get uncomfortable sometimes, don't we? But these truths are not meant to make us feel uncomfortable or put us in a state of confusion. They're meant, first of all, to comfort us, to fill our hearts with wonder and awe at God's grace and love towards sinners. Amazing grace, how sweet this sound that did what? Saved what? A wretch. You've got to see yourself as a wretch. And then this will make sense. And second, these truths are meant to humble us. God puts sinful man in his place. These truths rob us of every possible avenue of pride or boasting and in our power and ability. And so if you have come to Christ, you know that it was all owing 100% to God and his grace alone. And so now where do you make your boast? In your decision for Christ? Or in the one who enabled you to make a decision for Christ? By his grace alone. To his glory alone. So let us rejoice, church. Rejoice this day in the fact that we serve a sovereign God who never fails to save his people, ever. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we do glorify you and worship you. You are good. You are holy. You are sovereign. Thank you for saving us, Lord. I pray that you would give us understanding. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.